Well, a little little confession before we begin this morning. Confession is always a good thing. As I was mapping out how to teach the next few sections of Genesis and over the coming weeks, the passage that I looked at for this morning that was up next in the schedule, I almost decided that there isn't anything there, so we'll skip over it and move on to the more exciting chapter there in chapter 22, which we'll read about next week, Abraham and his test of the sacrifice of Isaac. But I confess that to you in the sense that the first time I read over it, I thought, oh, there's not much there, so there's probably nothing to preach, and so therefore we'll just skip over it and move on to something that's more exciting. And that is a terrible attitude to have when you approach the Word of God. And so I am sorry, but the good news is the Lord showed me, nope, there's a full plate here, Lance, for you and for your flock here at Alliance Community Church. And so this morning, I pray that the table is set and that the Lord gives you a good meal from our conversation in His Word this morning. So let me pray, and then we'll open up to Genesis chapter 21. So, Father, I ask for your blessing on your Word this morning. Certainly, it's your holy Word. It's not me. I just need to get out of the way. Certainly, you're using me this morning as a as your mouthpiece, and I pray that you would help me to be faithful. This is not a game. This is not a job. This is not a ritual that we do. This is your holy word, and so will you please speak to your people this morning? Will you use my weakness to show your strength? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 21. Last week we started the chapter. We read through three quarters of it. Last week we talked about the birth of Isaac. So the arrival of Isaac and how God was faithful to Abraham and Sarah, and that faithfulness brought joy. Then we read about Abraham's dilemma because Sarah had said, hey, Ishmael is mocking our son. Get them out of here. And so Abraham, who loved Ishmael, was left with this tough decision. What do we do? Well, the Lord's wisdom to him brought peace. Ishmael and Hagar left. And then we read at the end of that particular story how Hagar and Ishmael are out in the desert. They don't know what to do. It looks like the Ishmael might even die. Hagar puts him under the bush. They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord's compassion brought relief to Hagar and Ishmael. And we finished with verse 21, and verses 22 through 34, at least in my Bible, the heading says, the treaty at Beersheba. And so I thought, treaties, there's nothing here that we can learn from, but the Lord corrected me. So I'm going to go ahead and read. It'll be in Genesis chapter 21. It'll be verses 22 through 34. Again, maybe a little bit lesser known story, but the Lord is weaving all of the story of Abraham into this picture of the promise that he has given to him and how God is faithful to him, which is part of the larger story of how God is faithful to Israel, which is part of the larger story of how God was faithful to send the Messiah, his promised one, for us. So Genesis 21, 22 through 34, it says, at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown to you. Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Amen. So there's 3 sections to this bit of the story, and I'd just like to comment about kind of each one here. The first section is there in the first few verses where you see that Abraham, there's an oath given. So it says, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants.'" Why would Abimelech say that to Abraham? Well, if you remember back in chapter 20, it was Abraham who dealt falsely with King Abimelech, right? Sarah and Abraham were coming into Abimelech's country, and they lied about the identity of Sarah. They said, "Oh, this is my sister." And so Abimelech then took Sarah into his household with the intent of probably having her as part of his harem or however that works, one of his wives. And God woke him, spoke to him in a dream and said, "You are a dead man if you do this." And so Abimelech came to Abraham then, "Why didn't you tell me the truth?" So Abraham has this history of lying. So Abimelech here comes to him and says, "It's obvious God is with you in everything that you do." Abraham has this reputation, and Abimelech has seen it, that God is with this man, even though he makes mistakes. And he says, "I want you to swear an oath to me that you're going to tell me the truth." Shouldn't be such a hard ask for someone who is a follower of God. "Swear to me. Show to me in the country where you now reside as a foreigner," Abimelech says to Abraham, "the same kindness I have shown to you. Treat me," he was basically saying the golden rule, "treat me like I want to..." How does that go? "Treat others like you want to be treated," is what Abimelech was asking to Abraham. And isn't it ironic here, this pagan king is asking this man of God to tell the truth and be kind to him. And Abraham agrees. Abraham says, "I swear it." Now, oaths in the Bible are an odd thing, a strange thing. Because when you see oaths throughout the Old Testament, there's even several oaths in the New Testament. But yet, what did Jesus say about oaths? He said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And anything beyond that is evil." You shouldn't have to say, "I solemnly swear." Because as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you should just tell the truth anyway. You shouldn't have to ever preface a statement with, "Well, honestly, blah, 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 blah." No, you're a Christ follower, so you tell the truth. James reiterates it in chapter 5 of his letter. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Now, when you look at oaths throughout the Bible, though, still there are certain circumstances in solemn ceremonies where an oath is appropriate. In some regards, in a wedding ceremony, it's a covenant, and I am giving my oath to the witnesses and to my wife that I will love, cherish, obey until death do us part. There is an appropriate place for oaths. And what Jesus and James are talking about is being careless with your words. Don't be careless with your words. And in this case, Abimelech is coming with his show of force, right? He brought Phicol, the commander of his army. It's almost like a threat that he's doing to Abraham. swear to me you're going to be truthful to me going forward and that you're going to be kind. And Abraham agrees. That oath is there. His reputation and the reputation of God is on the line. The second thing I'd like you to see, there was a dispute that was settled. Abraham then complained to Abimelech before this treaty was actually ratified that there was a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Wells in the desert are very important. They're sort of like gas stations for us, right? You don't want to go on a trip without knowing where you can refuel. And so wells in the desert were very important, and apparently Abimelech's men had seized one that was originally Abraham's. So Abraham complains, and Abimelech gives his defense. Now, what do you think God's plan in this discussion? What do you think God's plan was versus the enemy's plan? What did the enemy have planned for this disagreement between these two men? The enemy would plan for Abraham to continue to lie and cover up and use deception to make sure that he gets his way. The enemy would plant in the heart of Abimelech to use deception, deceit, cunning, craftiness to get his way. And yet what we see here is that they're laying out the truth. They're standing on the truth. They're committing to moving forward in honesty rather than using deceptive ways. Abraham complains about this well of water. Abimelech agrees that, he will agree in a moment because Abraham's going to go a step further. Abraham brings out the cattle and the sheep for the treaty, and then he goes a step further and he brings out seven female lambs, in order to prove to the king that I am telling the truth. It doesn't say it here, but it's almost as if Abraham is agreeing, I know I lied to you before, I'm sorry about it, here's how sorry I am, I'm going to give you this gift of seven ewe lambs as my word that I am being honest with you, not only that I'll be truthful with you going forward, but also that well that your servants took, that well was mine. The commentators don't make much statement about it, but I find it very interesting that it's lambs that are the go-between, the bartering piece. That it's the lamb that is the tool that Abraham uses, or the offering that Abraham uses to convince the king that he's telling the truth. Why is that important? It says that the lamb is the one who makes peace. And we know that in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And when he was sacrificed on the cross for us, he brought us peace. He brought an end to the argument. There in verse 30, he replied, accept these seven lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. And in today's language, it would almost be like husbands bringing their wives a bouquet of flowers saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I don't know if that works in your family, but it's always helpful in my house. So there was this dispute that was settled based on honesty, based on the offering of these lambs. So the treaty was signed. And as a result of that, Abraham planted a tree in the desert. It says there in verse 32, after the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Anybody ever had a tamarisk tree before? I'd never really heard of this. Apparently, it's like an evergreen tree that grows in very in desert climates. It really likes areas where it's very salty, because what happens during the daytime, it secretes a salt on its needles, and that salt then overnight collects water in the humidity of the air. And then in the morning, apparently, the humidity radiates out from those needles, and it provides like an air conditioning right there in the desert. So in the shade, it's almost like it rains some sort of like a mist, so to speak. So it's a very interesting tree. Abraham planted one of these there in Beersheba, and why did he plant it? Probably as a reminder of the peace treaty that had just been signed, that had just been ratified. But it also says there then and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. So this tree was a reminder of not only what Abraham had just accomplished in his treaty with Abimelech, but it was also a reminder that God is the eternal one. The Hebrew word for this is El Olam. I don't know, maybe you've seen some other studies where they talk about the names of God and they use the Hebrew word. There's nothing special or magical about the name, saying it in Hebrew versus English. It's more important that you understand what the term means rather than saying it in Hebrew. But El Olam is the eternal God, the everlasting God, the forever God, the God who has no beginning and no end. It's another description of who God is, who this God is that Abraham is serving. If you think back over the first 21 chapters of the book of Genesis that we've read over the last several months, we've discovered several names of God in these chapters. The first one that we came across was actually back in Genesis 1:1. And there it is, the name Elohim. Creator God, mighty God, infinite God, describes who he is. He's not just God, he's Elohim, creator God. In chapter 2, we saw where it said he's not just God, he's Lord God, he's Yahweh God, the covenant-making God, the Lord of lords, the I am that I am God. A little bit further on in chapter 14, we saw where Abraham described, it was Melchizedek that used the name of God as God Most High, the Most High God, El Elyon. Another description of who this God is. In chapter 16, another name for God was given. And it was when Hagar was on the run the first time, and she said, I have seen the God who sees me, El Roi. This personal God who sees me. He's not only just creator of everything, but he's creator of me, and he sees my struggle. In chapter 17, we saw where God is described as God says of himself. He says, I am God Almighty. I'm El Shaddai, the God of power. And now in chapter 21, we see again another first-time usage of a description of God. Not only is he powerful, mighty, creator, personal, covenant-making, the Lord of lords, but he is forever. He is eternal. He is everlasting. And it doesn't say it, but I wonder if Abraham connected the tree that he planted and the treaty that was made, if it somehow it was a reminder of the symbol of God, of the eternal God, to him and his family and the generations that would come after him. So Abraham planted a tree there. There are several things in our culture, or several symbols that we have in our culture, that remind us of peace. Can you think of any, right off the top of your head, symbols of peace? The dove, right? The dove with the thing in his mouth. The laurel, right? What's it called? The olive branch, yes. I look like I had a cigarette or something up here. The olive branch, the dove with the olive branch. What other symbols of peace are common in our culture? Yes, the peace sign, yep, and then also the circle, right? So I've got these here for us. certainly you'll recognize these peace signs, symbols of peace in our culture. And so maybe this tree was also a symbol of peace for Abraham and for anyone who would come after him, to remind them about the treaty that was made between he and this pagan king. This week I got an email from Taiwan. So you remember Don and Rachel Kramer. They were here earlier this year, actually the week after Easter, to their missionaries within the Alliance. They serve in Taiwan. And one of the stories that they told was about a lady in their congregation who, it sounds like she's a believer and her husband is not. And this, once every 5 years in the little town that they serve in, the town sends out these peace lanterns, or these lanterns as a symbol of peace to everyone in the town. But they come from the local temple. I'm guessing it's like a Buddhist temple or some sort of pagan temple. And so this family, they received these lanterns, and the husband, not being a believer in Jesus, he was quick to put these lanterns up on their porch. Well, the wife, she's a believer in Christ. She did not agree, and she knows that this is not a symbol of peace. This is a symbol of the work of the enemy. She was not okay with this, but yet she's trying to win her husband to Christ. So in the email that I received from Rachel, it said that this woman, instead of fighting with her husband about this lantern, she decided instead to just pray about it. She prayed about it. And the email says that, wouldn't you know, the next day, without even having to say a word to her husband, he took the lantern down. And so it was a testimony to this woman that her prayers are more powerful than her complaints. Her prayers are more powerful than her having to have the last word. Prayer is the last word. And so it is our first priority when we're seeking peace in relationships, in the home, at work, in the church. Prayer is so important. Ultimately, the ultimate symbol of peace that we have is the cross. It is the cross. I know we wear them around our neck, or we get them as tattoos, or we get different things, but the cross is ultimately a symbol of peace. For the wrath of God was being poured out upon man, and Jesus took that wrath, paid the penalty for us. He is our peace, Ephesians says. In Isaiah, and we're coming into that season where we'll sing that he is the Prince of Peace. And so Abraham, 2,000 years before the cross, he was already looking ahead by faith to live a life of peace, peace that would come ultimately through the cross of Christ. And so I challenge you this morning as the people of the cross to look through every argument, every concern, every complaint. It's almost as if you should look through the cross as you get to before you complain. It's really hard to yell at my son about something when I'm standing here and remembering how much I've been forgiven when I've screwed up. The problem is, I yell at my son over here rather than looking through the cross. And so I need to be more careful about how I choose my words and how often I bring to remembrance what God has done for me. This week, you are going to probably face some conversations or some situations where you're sitting around a table with family or friends, hopefully to give thanks, but I know family can be difficult. Family knows how to push our buttons. Yes, they do. Family can be a challenge. And so there's a verse I'd like you to see. It's in Romans chapter 12. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. He's talking to them about using their gifts and using them in love. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Live at peace with everyone, as far as it depends on you. This is a reminder that you can't control who? The other person. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And why is that possible? Because of that. Because of the grace and mercy that he has extended to you, there is no conversation or circumstance that this does not impact. And so as you sit around the Thanksgiving table this week, please remember this. It doesn't mean you can't disagree. Certainly the gospel is offensive. But we are to live at peace as much as it depends on you. The writer of Hebrews says something similar in chapter 12. He says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. When we're not peaceful with one another, it causes bitterness. And that bitterness, unless we look at it through the lens of the cross, it tends to hang around and it impacts our relationships with others. The enemy's scheme is for you to be bitter and to hang on to it and to not come to a place of peace. That's the enemy's plan. That's the enemy's scheme. What does God have in store for that relationship or that conversation this week? It's the complete opposite of what the enemy has. God's way versus the enemy's way. And unfortunately for your own self and your own pride, many times peace comes at the cost of two little words. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Those are hard words to speak. But as believers, you can do it because the Holy Spirit of God is filling you with his power to be able to go into those broken relationships and bring the peace of God, a peace that God, that Jesus Christ has purchased for you. The Lamb brings peace. Even though Abraham probably didn't know it, those seven lambs, they're a foreshadowing of Christ. And what a testimony then it was to this pagan king and his commander. His reputation was that God is with you in everything you do. And I hope that's the reputation that you, as God's people, would have as well with those who are around you. You are ambassadors of Christ everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. Let's remember that. One more thing to say. And I don't say it just because it's the end of the sermon, but because it's true. To God be the glory. Great things he has done.